All right, good morning, Bereans. We're going to talk this morning about the sons of God from Romans chapter 8, verse 12 through 17. We're moving slowly through this eighth chapter. And let me remind you again, this chapter begins with no condemnation, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And condemnation here, the Greek word katakrima means no separation from God, no spiritual death to those who have trusted Christ. So we've been taken out of that fleshly mode of existence under Adam, under Moses, and placed into a spiritual mode existence in Christ. Verse 8 said, "And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." There is no way unregenerate man in the flesh, man of himself can do anything that is pleasing to God. That's why God has to do something for man. Verse 9 says, "However," this is a change in the tone. You know, those in the flesh can't please God. "However, you, believers in Rome, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him." So believers are in the Spirit. The Spirit of God indwells them. So then we begin at verse 12 this morning. He says, "So then." And that draws an inference from what he's been saying so far. What did Paul explain in the previous paragraph? Well, he said the believers are in the Spirit and not in the flesh, and therefore they don't have any obligation to the flesh. Now, the NIV, again, has, "Therefore, my brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature." And again, they translate sarx as sinful nature, which is a bad translation. That's not the subject here. That's not what he's talking about. Paul's using flesh here as man in Adam, man under the law, unregenerate man. Not talking about Christians doing bad things. And he's arguing that because the church is the redeemed community and her ultimate deliverance is certain, she has no reason to live as though she is part of the body of sin, the kingdom of darkness. They no longer have any obligation to the old covenant, written code. They don't have to keep the Sabbath. They don't have to be circumcised. They don't have to eat certain foods or worship on certain days. They are not under an obligation to do that kind of stuff. Now, you know, Paul's writing to these first century saints, and the sad thing is that most of Christianity today doesn't understand that they're not under obligation to the old covenant. I mean, most Christians today, I think, live under some kind of bondage to the old covenant, whether it be tithing, obeying the Sabbath, or here's one, thinking that pastors are prophets from God. You know, I remember being in the Baptist church, and if you didn't like what was said or what was going on and you dared question the pastor, you know, they would right away whip out the verse, "Touch not the Lord's anointed." You know, and they'd be, you know, "Hey, like they had some kind of special anointing from God and you couldn't dare question them." I always thought it was strange. We always have answered questions at the end of the message, and you can tell when people come from a Baptist church, they're like, "Can't ask the pastor questions?" That's like sacrilegious or something, you know? Like, how dare you question anything he says? No, that's a bondage mentality of being under the law. When the prophets spoke, they spoke from God. Doing the best I can to try to understand what God said and share it with you. That's why I keep telling you, you got to be Bereans. So we are not under bondage. They weren't under that bondage, that under obligation. But so many people today are living under that kind of bondage. And he says in verse 13, "For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Now, this is a difficult verse, and boy, there's all kinds of different comments and ideas on this verse. Is this a warning to believers? It sounds like it. I mean, you read it, it sounds like it's a warning. He seems to be warning them, I think, against going back under the old covenant. Here you have these believers, these Jewish believers in Rome, and the non-believing Jews would be persecuting them, saying, you know, "You can't turn away from this. This is the faith of our fathers, and you got to keep worshiping this way." And so they would be tempted to go back under that old covenant. And I think that's what he's warning them on here. And I think that based on what Paul says to the Galatians. Let's look together at what Paul says to the Galatians. Basically, it's a parallel passage, talks about the same exact things. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul says, "When the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." You'll see we're going to talk about adoption in this passage in Romans. And we're going to talk about sonship in this passage of Romans, being adopted and being sons. He says, "Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." We're going to talk about Abba. This word is only used three places in the New Testament. He says, "Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son." And we're going to talk about that's in our passage also. Bondage under the law. Now you're free. Now you're a son. So these are parallel passage. He says, "If a son, then an heir." He talks about heirship in this passage we're looking at. "However, at that time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no God." So this passage is parallel here, saying the same thing Paul says in Romans. Now look what he says next. "But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things?" Now what are the weak and worthless elemental things? Well, he tells us, he says, "To which you desire to be enslaved all over, you observe days and months and seasons and years." The observance of these special days was examples of their departure from the gospel because they're going back to try to please God. Now listen, please understand that there's nothing wrong if you want to observe a special day. You're free to do that. As long as you don't think observance of that day is going to earn you favor with God. That's the idea. They're doing these things to earn God's favor. This is how you make God happy. This is how you get on God's good side, whatever. You do these things. He says, you turn back. These are believers. They were turning back to that old covenant. They were adopted sons of God, but were turning back to the flesh. And this makes me think that the text in Romans is issuing a warning to Jewish believers, because this is clearly a warning here to the Jewish believers of apostasy, of turning back. And so, since Paul uses all the exact same things in our text, I think he's talking about the same thing. He says, "For if you are living according to the flesh..." Now, the "if" here, most of the time we see these "ifs" and I say it's a first-class condition, meaning since. This is a third-class condition in the Greek. And a third-class condition in the Greek makes it just like our "if." Maybe you will, maybe you won't. So it really means "if," okay? So that's what he's saying to him. If you're living, maybe you are, maybe you're not, but if you're living according to the flesh. Now he's speaking to brethren, he just said in the other verse. Jewish believers, and he's warning them of going back and living according to the flesh. Now, remember, the flesh here is not, you know, you doing bad things. The flesh is the old covenant. It's going back, putting yourself under that bondage of that old covenant rituals. Then he says this, if you do that, he says, you are about to die. The word "mellow" is here in the text. You're about to die. Now, would this make sense if he's talking to unbelievers? Unbelievers are about to die? Well, they're dead. Trespasses and sins. So I'm not sure how that would fit. And, you know, I wouldn't know why he's warning believers about living. They are living according to the flesh. And some say he's just making a statement here. If you live according to the flesh, you're going to die. That's possible. But like I said, because of the parallel passage, I think it's a warning here. Listen to what Tom Holland writes on this verse. He says, however, if the corporate setting is taken seriously, Tom Holland really pushes understanding the scriptures through this corporate setting. He says, the problem is removed. In this setting, the statement means that the church in Rome would die. She would come under judgment and her candlestick or witness would be removed. Now, I think that's interesting. You know, Jesus, speaking of the church at Ephesus in Revelation, said this, therefore remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Now that's an interesting view, since he does use the plural. He says, for if you, and it's plural, you as a church, if you are living according to the flesh, if you guys go back, you Jewish believers go back to that old covenant, you're going to die. It could be a possible explanation here. Now what does he mean by die? How are they going to die? Could it mean physical death? Could be. could mean the death of the church. The church goes out of existence. Could be used in different ways. I don't know. It's a difficult verse. He says, but if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And the present tense verb here indicates whatever this putting to death might be, it's an ongoing action. If you are continually, by the Spirit, putting to death the deeds of the body, you're going to live. It's not talking about a one-time act, but a constant, day-by-day, moment-by-moment, of believers putting to death those deeds, not coming under that bondage. Now remember that during the transition period, there was always the temptation for these Jewish believers to turn back to that old system. As long as the temple was standing, as long as they're still offering sacrifices, the temptation for those Jews would be go back to the thing they always knew that was always important to them. They're constantly being pressured and persecuted to do that. Look what Paul says in Romans 6:13. He says, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin, to thus sin, as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So Paul's here telling these believing Jews that they are not to put themselves under the law now that they're part of the body of Christ. And I think this is what he's saying in our text with a little more strength. He's putting some teeth behind it, and he says, if you live according to the flesh, you shall die. You are about to die. Putting to death the deeds of the body is not living according to old covenant rules. You stop doing that. You stop walking according to the written code. And this text is theologically dealing with Jewish believers in the first century who were hanging on to the body of Moses. To understand this is to free yourself from the concept that this passage is talking about practical sanctification. And so many people take this verse, you know, here and try to make it practical sanctification. If you live after the flesh, in other words, you live a carnal life, you're going to die. Well, I don't think that's what he's talking about here. I think that you could argue for that, but I don't think that's what he's talking about in this text. All right, let's go on. He says, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Now, what's interesting here, I think, behind the scenes, and what's cool about the scriptures, when you look behind the scenes, these guys are writing, come from a Jewish background, and they're so familiar with the Tanakh, the Jewish Bible, what we call the Old Testament. And so all their concepts come out of here, and I think the image here of being led by the Spirit is taken from the Exodus and the wilderness wanderings of Israel, where Israel was led by the pillar of cloud and fire. You remember in that Exodus period, they're coming out of Egypt and God is leading them. And I think it's crucial that we understand that there are two 40-year Exodus periods. Two. That's music to our ears. Don't worry about it. Kenny's crying. We prayed for him so long. You know, that's the fruit of prayer, okay? We get to hear him cry and he sounds good and healthy, so that's a good sound. We don't mind that, all right? It's crucial that we understand that there are two 40-year Exodus periods talked about in the Bible. One is a type, all right? Physical Israel was removed from bondage in Egypt, physical bondage at the Passover. And they were put in the wilderness on a physical journey to a physical promised land. I think everyone's familiar with that Exodus. But the second Exodus is the antitype or the fulfillment. This is a spiritual Exodus, and it runs from the cross to AD 70. In this Exodus, spiritual Israel left its bondage to the law of sin and death and begins a 40-year spiritual journey to their spiritual inheritance, to the kingdom of God or the new heavens and new earth. This second Exodus was foretold by God through the prophet Isaiah. Look at Isaiah 11:11. He says, then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with His hand, another Exodus, the remnant of His people. God is going to bring this group out. And He says, who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathos, Cush, Elam, Sinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And He will lift up a standard for the nations and will assemble the banished ones of Israel. He's assembling them. This is a resurrection. This is an ingathering, an exodus. And will gather the dispersed of Judah to the four corners of the earth. Now, what's interesting here, the nations that are listed right here are the ones listed in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost when the second exodus began. God is recovering The second time is people from bondage. This time, bondage of sin and death. The psalmist writes, "He that led them with the cloud by day and all night with a fire, with the light of the fire." He led them with the cloud by day and all night with the light of fire. And these are symbols of God's power and His presence. And if you can even imagine being one of the children of Israel, and this is what really blows my mind when they're questioning Moses, and why have you done this? I mean, there's a pillar of fire out there at night and leading them. And when they stop, when it stops, they stop. When it moves, they move. During the day, a pillar of cloud, and they're questioning. I mean, God is so visibly leading them. So what does it mean in our text to be led by the Spirit? Well, Paul says in Galatians, "But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law." So I would say that being led by the Spirit is being led out from under the law, one thing. Basically, I think what when he talks here about being led by the Spirit, he is talking about leading them to faith in Christ, leading them to the New Jerusalem. If you are led of the Spirit, he said, these are the sons of God. The people who are being led by the Spirit are His sons. How do we know if we're led by the Spirit? To me, the only objective thing we have is faith. If you believe the gospel, you do so because the Spirit has led you to do that. Let me say here that being led of the Spirit is not referring here to guidance in day-to-day decisions. All right? Decisions determining the will of God. This is not talking about leading us to decide what school should we go to, or what church should we go to, or who do we marry, or where shall I work? You know, if you listen to Christians talk, and maybe I'm a little more sensitive to this, but you hear things like, "I believe that God's leading me to marry Bill," or "God has led me to this job," or "God wants me to go to this church." Now, how do you respond to that? You can't argue with God, can you? Right? So if someone says, "God's leading me," then, oh, how do you know? You could say that. How do you know God's leading you? What did He do? That might be a good response, and you might get all kinds of people who just... But when people say that, I mean, this kind of terminology, I think, just gives us this idea that making right decisions is all about just God's leading, and we just need to somehow subjectively be in tune to God so He'll tell us what to do. You know what? It sounds spiritual. God told me to do this. And I see Christians all the time that say, "Oh, well, God told me not to go to college." I'm like, how did He say that? I mean, if you're broken, you got rejected from every college, I would say, yeah, okay, God's saying don't go to college. But if you just come up and say God's leading me, how do you know God's leading you to do that? I mean, we've made things so subjective sometimes that it's like, I don't know, borders on mystical. Notice how those people in the Bible would say things like this. This is in Acts 15. All right, the apostles, Acts 15:1 starts out that the Judaizers are saying, you know, these believers, in order to be saved, they have to be circumcised, you know, keep the law. And, you know, so they had this council at Jerusalem to try to settle this. Do Gentiles really need to be circumcised? They need to go all through all this. So this is in the context of that. And notice what it says. "Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. Judas called Barsabas and Silas, leading men among the brethren." All right, so they made this decision, and they're going to send Paul and Barnabas down there to tell them what the decision was. But notice what they say. They don't say, "God told us to send Paul and Barnabas." They say, "It seemed good to the apostles and elders." That doesn't sound very spiritual. What do you mean it seemed good? That's what it says. It doesn't say the Spirit led us to do this or that. It just seemed good. Then they chose these men. All right, let's look at verse 25. Again, he says, "It seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men and send with you our beloved Barnabas." It just seemed good to us to do this. They didn't say, "The Spirit told us." Now, watch this next verse. This gets a little trickier. Verse 28. "For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and us." Oh, now they're connected with the Holy Spirit. How does that work? What does it mean it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and us? The Spirit came to you and said, "Hey, let's all do this together." You know, what's going on here? Well, Does this mean the conclusion of the council was supernaturally dictated by God? God certainly did that on other occasions in the book of Acts. But I think the idea here could be that the Holy Spirit had already given His guidance before the council ever met. He did this by working through Peter to bring salvation to the Gentiles apart from circumcision. In other words, He gave them, He told them how it was with Him, what they wanted done. An angel appears to Cornelius and tells him to go to Peter because he says, "And he shall speak words to you by which you shall be saved, you and all your household." So Peter comes and he preaches a message that these Gentiles, and he says nothing about circumcision in the message. He says nothing about baptism, nothing about works, nothing about repentance, nothing about commitment. He simply tells them the gospel that all who believe in Jesus Christ will receive forgiveness of sins. You say, "Peter, you left out a bunch of stuff that's important there." No, he didn't leave out anything that was important. And verse 10:43 says this, "Of Him all the prophets bear witness that through His name everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins." That's the message. Believe in Jesus, you receive forgiveness. You don't have to do this, do that, you know, do any kind of penance, repent of anything. You just trust that Christ has done for you what you couldn't do for yourself. And look at what happens next. While Peter was still speaking these words, this is almost rude. The preacher's still preaching and the Holy Spirit comes in and interrupts the message. Though, he said, while Peter was still speaking the words, the Holy Spirit fell on those who were listening to the message. So God gave to these Gentiles the same thing He gave the Jews at Jerusalem at Pentecost, and He gave it to them apart from anything but faith. And not only that, He miraculously confirmed the gospel ministry of Paul and Barnabas among the Gentiles. And He's also inspired the writers of Scripture to foretell of Gentile salvation. This is why the church leader said it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and us. God had all revealed His will on the matter. He reached out to the Gentiles. He gave the Gentiles the Holy Spirit. That was clear that was God's will. So that's why they're saying it seemed good to Him and us. Listen, if you want to know God's will, don't look for supernatural leading. Okay? I mean, people say, "Well, you know, God told me this, God told me this." People all the time, "I'm trying to find God's will." On what? And this, okay. And I was asked, how will you know it? What will you do? I remember as a young Christian, I figured, you know, God's going to tell me certain things, direct me this way or that. I would lay my Bible on the nightstand. "God, if you want me to do this, open it to the Old Testament. God, if you want me to do that, open it to the New Testament." I wake up in the morning, all of a sudden, look, the Bible's still closed. "Doggone it, God, you want me to follow you? Can you give me some direction?" And He's saying, "I did, it's in the book. Just open it yourself and read it." Amen. And that's the problem. If you want to know God's leading, get in God's Word. Don't look for these, you know, supernatural little sign things. God wrote a whole book, an instruction manual. And when you do make a decision, instead of saying, "God led me to do this," which sounds really spiritual and it sounds authoritative, it'd be much more biblical to say, "It seemed good to me to do this. It seemed good to me based on, you know, whatever." I mean, hopefully you've done some research. Hopefully you're using sense, common sense. I think that people would rather be led by the Spirit in some experiential way than spend a lot of time studying the Bible. You agree with that? Yeah, that's right. Because it's a whole lot easier. Well, you know, it could be difficult. I mean, people who say they're being led, I wonder, you know. I mean, when that woman takes her children and, you know, runs through the house and drowns every one of her children, 5 children, and then say, "God told me." I got to question that. You know? That doesn't sound like God to me. But it's a lot easier than the work that it takes to get in the Bible and try to find out what God does have to say. And we are lazy people. We're into the instant, we're into the now. When you want something to eat, you go someplace and it's already ready for it. If you lived 100 years ago and you got hungry, you better be thinking ahead of time. Because you got to, first of all, grow it, catch it, or hunt it, okay? Then you got to clean it and prepare it and all, you know, it's not like today. I'm hungry. Instant microwave, boom, there's my dinner. Well, it's not really food in the first place, but all right, we won't get on that subject. It's also easier because it establishes an absolute freedom, I think, from criticism and condemnation. You know, you just say, God told me this. Well, who can question that? I mean, who's going to question that? You know, I remember we had a family visit here, I don't know, several months back, and the guy was just so, I said, how'd you hear about us? God led us here. Wow, I said, that's really cool. I'm glad he did, you know. And they were excited, you know. He was just pumped up about the scripture and stuff. And then, you know, I gave him some more information to study about what we actually believe, you know, about the return of Christ and stuff. And he called me that week and was questioning me on some things. And I said, so you're leaving? Well, I just don't agree. I said, I thought God led you here. Now, did God make a mistake or are you not listening too well? Or God changed his mind? See, you're in a predicament now. God, did God make a mistake? I don't think God makes mistakes. Maybe I made them. Well, that's a problem when you say that, you know? Yeah, God does get blamed for a lot of stuff that we do. Well, it also establishes an authority, you know? It's kind of authoritative. God told me to do this. And it sets aside the written revelation in favor of this internal leading of the Spirit. That's extremely dangerous. Because it appeals to us, you know, because we're lazy and it's just, this is a huge book and I got to read this and study it and try to learn what it has to say and what God wants for me. It's a lot easier to just say, God, what do you want me to do? And I feel some kind of indigestion or something. So that's supposed to be a sign. You know, I mean, really, if you're saying, well, the Spirit led me, how? I want to know how He led you. Because there's something I don't understand here. Because I think He leads through the Word of God. And I think that's it. We have to know the Word of God. We have to spend the time in it, digging and trying to understand. What did God say? And then when you make a decision, that's fine. You know, make it based on the Scripture. The Scriptures lead. You say, well, there's a lot of things the Scripture doesn't tell me. What? I had a student when I was a youth pastor would get up in the morning and agonize, praying, agonizing to God. Do I eat Rice Krispies or cornflakes? I'm serious. This kid was in turmoil. I'm like, eat whatever you want. It's not a moral issue. You know, you're not, God's not going to condemn you. Oh, you ate cornflakes this morning. You know that's against my, God never said any, cornflakes aren't in the Bible. So there's nothing, you can do whatever you want there. You can eat whichever one. It's not a moral issue. I mean, we put so much struggle into non-moral issues. God's given us freedom. Here's the book. Do this. Don't do that. Outside of that, do what you want. People go crazy. Do what I want. Yeah, do what you want. If it's a non-moral issue, you can do what you want. What about pork? We're not under the Mosaic law anymore. Not yet. I guess you can eat that for breakfast. Yeah, sausage, you know. Sausage biscuit. That's fine because it's a non-moral issue. Now, see, people would struggle with that. I was at McDonald's one day. I met with this guy. He was a lawyer, and we met weekly for kind of discipleship training-like, and he told me one day, I really think that today we are still under the Mosaic law. And I'm like, are you serious? I mean, I thought he was pulling a joke on me or something, you know, and he goes, yeah, I'm serious. He's sitting there eating a sausage biscuit. I said, do you even know what the dietary laws are? Boy, what's wrong? I said, you're eating a sausage biscuit, and you tell me under the dietary laws? Oh, I got to go on here. Those led by the Spirit, he says, these, and again, being the leading of the Spirit is leading us in the truth of the Word of God, leading us to faith in Jesus Christ. These, the ones who have faith, the ones who are following Messiah, these are the sons of God. And these here is emphatic, indicating that these and these alone are the sons of God. It's the ones who follow Messiah. Now remember, he's talking to Jewish believers. Only those who are following the Spirit are the sons of God. In other words, the Jews saying we're the sons of God for good reason. They were God's sons. But things are changing now. And he says, no, it's only those being led of the Spirit, following the Messiah, that are the sons of God. And Paul introduces us to a theme that pervades the rest of the chapter and most of the epistles, and that is that of sonship. Nowhere in the book of Romans up to this point have we been called sons of God. But now the words come thick and fast, sons of God and children of God, over and over. And the source for the term sons comes from where? Where do you think the source, where's he getting the idea of sons of God from? Is that a new concept? Where would you find something about the sons of God? How about the First Testament? where Israel is quite frequently identified in both singular and plural as the Son of God. Look at Hosea 11:1. When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Now, in Matthew 2:15, Matthew quotes this, and he applies this verse in Hosea to Jesus as a youth returning to Judea from Egypt. So we know that when the First Testament writers write something, they write under inspiration, they're really telling us what God was saying back here in Hosea. Matthew made an analogy between Israel, God's son, being freed from Egypt, and Jesus, God's son, coming up from Egypt. And this pattern runs throughout Matthew's gospel. Out of Egypt I have called my son. This is Exodus typology again, where Jesus is the true Israel. Exodus 4:22 says, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn." See, Israel's God's son, his firstborn, and so is Jesus, right? Jesus is the true Israel, and all who are in Jesus are also God's sons. 8:15, he says, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery," again, leading to fear again, "but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, which we cry out, Abba, Father." The emphasis here is on the freedom from the slavery of sin, their former freedom. He says, you're no longer in bondage to that law. Same thing he said in 7:6. He says, "But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of spirit, not in the oldness of the letter." See, as long as one remains under the iron hand of the law as a means of righteousness, he remains a slave, ending in death. We can hear Moses saying something, you know, to the Jews as they panicked in the wilderness, wanting to return to the comfort and the security of Egypt. He's contrasting the fear of a slave with the affection of a son. He says, "But you have received the spirit of adoption." The word adoption brings us into this beautiful concept. The word adoption comes from two words, sons and placing. So we may take it as signifying the act of placing the sons of God in a position that is appropriate to their relationship with the Lord. One of the most beautiful, I think, and rich theological concepts in the Scripture is that the theme of adoption. In fact, the very word is filled with grace and mercy. Adoption, by definition, refers to a legal action by which a person takes into his family a child not his own, and usually not even related to him, for the purpose of treating and giving all the privileges of his own son. That's adoption. Now, most commentators, if you grab a commentator and you know, you're reading through them, when they get to adoption, they're going to start talking about the Greek and Roman adoption in the legal system. You know, and they'll talk about, you know, you can adopt a child under Rome, and that child would be conferred with all the legal rights and privileges that would ordinarily occur to the natural child. They could even give an adopted child, you know, rights above their born child. In other words, if you had a bunch of kids and they were kind of worthless and you needed a kid to, you know, replace, then you go out and adopt somebody in the Roman system and have an adopted child and give all your stuff to them. And I think while the Greco-Roman, you know, institution of adoption, you know, would have been familiar with all them, for Paul here, the underlying concept is First Testament and Judaism. He's talking about God's adoption here of Israel, not the Roman Greco system. It was God's adoption. And adoption is, when you think about it, it's an incredible thing. You know, when you have a kid, you get what you get, right? When you adopt a child, what are you doing? You're saying, "I pick you. I pick you to be part of my family." That's an incredible concept. We have, you know, there's almost a negative view of adoption. You know, people hate to tell kids they're adopted. That's a beautiful thing. I chose you. Natural kid, you don't choose. You get what you get, you know, but I chose you. There's a beautiful story in the First Testament about adoption, I think. It's a beautiful story of King David, and it illustrates God's grace to us through adoption. Mephibosheth was a son of David's beloved companion, Jonathan, who was the son of Saul. And he had been crippled in both feet since the age of 5. And after David was established as king over all Israel, he desires to show kindness to anyone remaining in Saul's house. He says, for Jonathan's sake. So Mephibosheth, crippled and destitute, unable to care for himself, living in someone else's house, was brought into David's house. And the scripture says he ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. 2 Samuel 9:11. Why was Mephibosheth treated like one of David's sons? The text tells us it was for Jonathan's sake. We might say Jonathan's loyal friendship with David earned Mephibosheth's seat at David's table. Well, Mephibosheth is crippled and he's in this destitute condition. He's unable to improve his lot and he's wholly dependent on the benevolence of others. And that's an illustration, people, of you and me. We're crippled by sin. We're unable to help ourselves. And David, in his graciousness, illustrates God the Father, and Jonathan illustrates Christ. In Ephesians 4:32, it says, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Just as God in Christ. David did it for Jonathan's sake. God adopted us for Christ's sake. And just as Mephibosheth was about elevated to this place at the king's table for Jonathan's sake, so you and I are elevated to the status of God's children for Christ's sake. And just as being seated at the king's table involved all the daily food and other privileges as well, so God's salvation for Christ's sake carries with it all the provisions that we need, not only for eternity, but for life and daily living as well. And as if to emphasize the special privilege of Mephibosheth, the inspired writer mentions four times in one short chapter, in 2 Samuel chapter 9, that Mephibosheth ate at the king's table. Three times he said he always ate at the king's table. But what's interesting is the account both begins and ends with the statement that Mephibosheth was crippled in both feet. He never got over his crippled condition. He never got to the place where he could leave the king's table and make it on his own, and neither do we. And I see several parallels in this story. I mean, it's just loaded with, you know, beautiful pictures here. But first of all, David took the initiative. You know, Mephibosheth didn't say, hey, David, I really need some help here. I'm a crippled guy, and you love my daddy a lot, and can we work something out? But David went out and sought him. Is there any remaining sons of Saul, he said? And in our adoption, the Lord took the initiative. It wasn't us. We didn't all of a sudden say, hey, you know, I think I'll be a child of God. I'm tired of this place I'm living and who I'm under right now. I'm going to go be a child. No, God took the initiative. Furthermore, David sought one who was a social outcast, who was socially rejected and even despised. One who kings normally wouldn't want in their presence. And so has God chosen us who were deformed by sin and death. We also see that David was motivated by love. He had a love for Jonathan. In our case, God is motivated by his love for Christ. It was God's love for Christ that made him come and redeem and adopt us as a people for himself. You know, and when we get to Romans 9, Paul talks about the Jews and the Israelites, he says, who belong the adoption as sons. God reached out and adopted the Jews first and brought them into his family. And then he went beyond that course and he adopted the Gentiles also and brings Gentiles into his family as sons. The Jews had a hard time with that. Look at Ephesians 1. This is Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus, who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, I believe that Ephesians is a circular letter. All right, that means it wasn't just directed to the Ephesians alone. It was sent to several different places. Archbishop Usher had kind of advanced this theory, and he said that manuscript B was addressed to the saints that are and to the faithful. In other words, it didn't have a name in it. And Ephesus was the first one that got the name put in. It was a blank spot, and they put the different names of those churches when they sent it out to them. So whether that's true or not, I don't know, but I do believe it was a circular letter. It's written to the saints in general. It's to all the saints. And notice what Paul says in verse 5. Speaking to these Gentiles, he says, he predestined us by adoption, to adoption, as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. See, that's the whole point of biblical adoption. We become children of God by the sovereign, divine choice of God. And you'll never be condemned because God has chosen us to be His children forever by His free grace and His uninfluenced sovereignty. He just picked us. Let me see if I can try to illustrate this. It's tough to do, but suppose I was an incorrigible criminal, standing guilty before the judge. You know, it'd be one thing for the judge to pronounce me innocent in the eyes of the law on the basis of my wrongdoings had been paid for by somebody else. Somebody else came and paid for my problems, whatever I did, they paid for it. So the judge says, okay, you're innocent, I'm going to let you go. That's one thing. That's justification. God set us free from the debt we owe, but it's a totally different thing if the judge says, I want you to come and live at my house. I want you to be my child. That's adoption. God brings us into His family. Those people who were His enemies, He brings it into His family. Adoption is a beautiful, loving thing. It's incredible. Like I said, I think it shows more love than, you know, having a child. This is, you picked a child. But you know, there are some teachers within Christianity that have made adoption ugly. How many of you are familiar with Bill Gothard in the Basic Youth Conflict Seminar? Anybody ever heard of him? All right. I used to go to the Gothard seminars, and like, he's got some good things, but boy, he got off on some areas, I really think. Bill Gothard teaches that you should never adopt a child because you could get a cursed baby. Okay? He even goes so far as you could get a demon-possessed child. And he says that he tries to base it on Exodus 34:7. He says, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgressions, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. And so he would take this verse and say, see, you know, you might get a kid who's, you know, grandfather was a sinner, and so God's judging that kid for that grandfather's sin, and so you might get a cursed child. I think he's totally off base on this, you know, verse. First of all, I think the idea of this verse is influence. Okay? If you live in a home of an alcoholic father, you're influenced by that alcoholism. All right? And it's going to take a couple generations to break that influence. And I think that's the idea here. Not that if the father does something bad, the children's cursed for it. And let me show you why. Look at Ezekiel 18. What do you mean by using this Proverbs concerning the land of Israel saying, the fathers eat sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge? You know that? The father is eating the sour grape and the kids are going, ooh, that's, what, how? The kids don't do that. If the father eats it, the father does that. He's getting the result of it. Watch what God says. As I live, declares the Lord, you are surely not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins will die. And he goes on to say, the person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon him. The wickedness of the wicked will be upon him. Is that clear enough? You pay for your sin. You're not paying for somebody else's sins. No father's going to be punished for the sins of his child, and no child's going to be punished for the sins of his father. Individually, we're responsible for our own lives. And the sad thing is Gothard's teaching have put a huge cloud over adoption. And there's so many children, you know, who need homes, and so many people can't have children, and just a beautiful situation. But here's this Christian man teaching so many people, don't do it. You get a cursed child. I got news for you. You can have your own kid and get a cursed child. All right, let's look again at what Paul says in Romans 8:15. He says, but you have received a spirit of adoption. Now, let me ask you something. Had these first century saints in Rome been adopted? David says no. It says, you have received a spirit of adoption. But look what Paul says later in this chapter. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. So here we go. They're waiting eagerly. The Greek word here, apekdekamai, an expectation of eager yearning and waiting for this adoption. But he says here, you have received. And you're waiting. Which is it? Did they have it or did they waiting for it? Well, commenting on this verse, or these two verses together, Schreiner, in his commentary on Romans, says this. He says, the alternation between present and future adoption is best accounted for by Pauline eschatology. Amen. This guy's a futurist, okay? In which the age to come has been inaugurated but not consummated. Amen. Then he says this, thus believers, by believers he means even today, still believers, which this is where he gets it wrong. Thus believers have truly received adoption but await the consummation and completion of what adoption at that day of their redemption. So he saw this idea of the transformation, of the transition period. He sees it. He somewhat understands it. You know, this is Pauline eschatology. They had it, but they didn't have it. So he sees that. Well, notice verse 23. Waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of the body. Here we see that adoption as sons is the same as the redemption of the body. They work together. They're eagerly awaiting both of these things. All right, look again at verse 15 now, and notice that Paul doesn't say they receive the adoption. He says they received the spirit of adoption. Well, what's the spirit of adoption? Well, let me show you a few verses and see if we can put this together and make some sense of this, okay? Remember, they're in the transition period. Look at 2 Corinthians 1:22. Who also sealed us and gave us the spirit in our hearts as a pledge. Now, I want you to understand, Paul's not talking to you and I. He's talking to transition saints, okay? And he says the Spirit was given as a pledge. The word pledge here is the Greek word erebon. Erebon is only used three times in the New Testament, all by Paul. It means a pledge. It means earnest money given as a down payment. It means a guarantee. You could say engagement ring. That's the idea. Now, maybe it's bad in our society because engagements don't mean much in our society. But, you know, an engagement being I'm giving you this until we get married. Okay, it's a promise that I'm going to marry you. That should be the idea of engagement. So he said, he sealed us, not us, but us first century saints, and gave them the Spirit in their hearts as a pledge. Now look at verse Ephesians 1:13. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. So here, after they believed, they were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise who was given as a pledge. What the saints had in the transition period was the down payment. They had a guarantee. They didn't have the consummation yet, but they had a promise from God that it was going to be, and the Holy Spirit was given as that pledge, as that promise. Let's look at one of the other times it's used, 2 Corinthians 5:5. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. What's the purpose of the pledge? Well, in the context of these verses here in 2 Corinthians 5, it was a guarantee that they would receive their new home, a building from God, a house not made with hands. This Spirit as a pledge is the same thing as the Spirit of adoption. They got the Spirit as a pledge, a guarantee. And they got a guarantee, basically, of adoption. So we could say that the Spirit was given these transition saints as a pledge or a guarantee that in the very near future, they would receive their adoption. They would receive the redemption of the body. That's what it's talking about. So that's what they had. They had the Spirit of adoption waiting for the consummation of that adoption when God brought them into the family. In other words, it's like you go over to, you know, China. A lot of people go overseas to adopt a child, and you pick out this Chinese baby, and you're like, I'm going to adopt that baby. And, you know, you got a process to go through. But let me tell you, that child's got a guarantee. You're going to be my child. That's right. Providing all that paperwork and go through, you're going to do everything you possibly can do to get that child and bring it into your family. And that's what God says, I'm promising you. You first century saints, I'm promising you. I'm going to adopt you. And I'm giving you this as a guarantee. And he says, as sons, you've received the Spirit of adoption. I'm adopting you as my children. And that causes us to cry out, Abba, Father. In verse 14, believers are referred to as sons of God. In verse 14, believers are again referred to sons of God by adoption. In verse 16, again, we're called sons of God. It's a theme here. God is bringing us into His family. And He says, by which we cry out, Abba! This is an Aramaic word. Basically, I think the best translation would be, Daddy! Daddy! This is only used one other place in the Bible besides Galatians 4. We looked at that parallel passage already. It's in Mark 14. On the eve of His crucifixion, the Lord was deeply troubled in the Garden of Gethsemane. And He prayed this as He was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for Thee. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what Thou wilt. The Lord addressed His Father as Abba, Father, in the moment of deep distress and reveals that Abba is a translation of the intimacy between Father and Son. It's an expression of total dependence on the Father. Excuse me. The word Abba appears in certain legal texts of the Mishnah as a designation used by grown children when claiming their inheritance. As a word of address, Abba is not so much associated with infancy as it is intimacy. We're now children of God, He says, and we cry out, Daddy! Then He says in verse 16, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. The Spirit has always been the undisputed evidence that God has accepted a people for Himself. We see that through the book of Acts. Peter was confident the household of Cornelius had been accepted because they had been given the Spirit of God. Now, what does the Spirit testify? Well, the clause says He testifies that we're the children. And I believe He does this, not by signs, not by wonders, but by faith. We have faith in Messiah. That's the Spirit testifying with our own spirit through faith that we are the children of God. And again, there's this contradiction going on at this time in the first century. Who are the children of God? The Jews are saying, we're the children of God. The Gentiles are saying, no, we're the children of God by faith. And so this big argument's going on. And in the rest of the chapter, Paul's going to unfold who are the true children of God. And we're going to be looking at that in the weeks to come. But he says he's giving us basically the ability to trust God, to depend upon God, our Father. And we look to Him to meet our every need. Look at verse 17. He says, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. If you're a son of God, he says, you're an heir of God. You get all that God has. It's all yours. You inherit it all. You know, God promised in the First Testament to give the land of Israel as an inheritance to His sons. But as we move from the First Testament to the New Testament, the promise is no longer focused on a physical land. Now, a lot of Christians are still keeping that focus on the physical land. But the promise is moved to a spiritual kingdom. Colossians 1, 13 and 14. And this is in keeping with the fact that the sonship has transferred from physical descendants of Abraham to his spiritual descendants, Romans 4:12. Paul asserts that believers have inherited the promises of Abraham. Galatians 3:29, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants and heirs according to the promise. You inherit. You're a son of God and you inherit it all. Why? Because you have faith in Jesus Christ. Then he says, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified with Him. The phrase, if indeed, is a first-class condition in the Greek, and it's translated since. Okay? Since we suffer with Him, we will also be glorified with Him. What's the suffering here? You know what's... It's kind of sad. You read what people have to say about these. They say, one commentator writes this, it is any of the effects of the fallen world that test our love, loyalty, and faithfulness to Jesus Christ. It may be physical, mental, emotional, or spiritual. It can be through oppressive governments or critical co-worker. Yeah, that's suffering, buddy. That's high on the list there, you know. It may be due to disease or injury or aging. In other words, anything, he says, any little problem you have, your co-workers bother you, any problem you have is if suffering. This is not what Paul is talking about here. The sufferings he's talking about here are eschatological sufferings of the end of the age. These Christians were dying. They were being tortured for their faith in Christ. He says, if you suffer, he says, you're going to be glorified with Him. Amen. They're suffering for the gospel. He's saying, just as surely as you share those sufferings of Christ, you're going to share His glory. In other words, He encouraged them, hang on. I know it's tough right now, but we're going to share the glory. He reminds them their suffering is vital evidence that they are part of that eschatological community. They have left the world of Egypt behind and they are moving ahead towards their inheritance. The adoption that these first Christian believers looked forward to, believers, you and I who trust in Christ, we have it. They had the spirit of adoption. We have been adopted by faith. If you have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, He's brought you into His family. And listen, what we said about adoption, God chose you to be His sons and daughters. He chose you. From eternity past, He says, I want him. I want her. I want them. He walked into the orphanage of lost humanity and He said, I choose them. I want to adopt them. I want to bring them into my family. I want them to be heirs of everything I own. And according to Romans 4, we, Abraham, is the heir of the world. That's what we inherit, the world. Believers, you and I, right now, have a special, unique privilege of being adopted by the Father as children of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word. Lord, the concept here is so rich that we are sons of God, that we have been adopted by You, that we are heirs. Lord, it's incredible. Thank You for the truth of Your Word. Oh, Father, I pray You'd open our eyes and teach us through Your Word, Father. Lord, I pray that as we struggle in life to make daily decisions, we'd realize that those have to be based on the Word of God. Give us a hunger for the Bible, Lord, that we'd get in there and look for answers in the Scriptures. Lord, I thank You for Your truth. Give us a heart to spend time in it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, questions this morning on what we covered. Okay, the question is, and I'm not sure who it's from. Let me ask you, if you can send a question in, send me your name, your real name. I got some screen name here. And where you're from, just, you know, it's like to know where these questions are coming from. If they're from certain states, we don't answer them. No, I'm just kidding. If you're from New... What? Darren. He asks, if the elect in Romans 9 in context is Israel, does the same principle apply to the Gentiles and us today? This is regarding predestination according to Romans 9. Well, and I think this question comes up a lot. You know, I think that, and this is kind of the subject of our conference. Our conference is, how shall we then live life beyond AD 70? In other words, there's a lot of questions. After AD 70, a lot of things changed. Did everything change? And the question here is about Israel. God chose Israel, okay? What does that mean to us? Well, when God chose Israel, He chose a nation, correct? What's that nation made up of? Individuals. So did He choose those individuals? Absolutely. And they got chosen, okay? And I don't think that after AD 70, election's any different. You know, God still chooses. He chooses His church, okay? That's the choice God makes. He chose the church, all right? The body of Christ. Within that body of Christ are individuals who got chosen to be in that body. So I don't see it making any difference today. And we'll get to that as we get into Romans 9. You know, we're kind of jumping a little bit ahead of ourselves, but I did talk about being chosen, and I talked about sons of God, and we'll get into that as we get into election, because I know that a lot of people are you know, let me tell you my take on this, okay? This idea that election is no more valid after AD 70 is an Arminian looking to get rid of it because of AD 70. Okay, that's just my understanding of, you know. If you don't like something in Scripture, then you just say, that changed in AD 70. Well, give me some validation, give me some verification. Some things did change in AD 70, all right? But I'm not throwing the baby out with the bathwater, okay? I want to know what changed and why it changed. You know, if God in eternity past made choices, God chose Israel, right? Where did He start? Where did God start with that? Started with a man, didn't He? Who did He choose? Abraham. Okay, God chose Abraham. I choose you to be my child. A pagan moon worshiper, God says, I choose you, follow me. Okay, you know, he followed. And God made of him a great nation and fulfilled these magical, incredible promises to him. And I just, you know, I don't see any indication why election has changed, why God quit choosing. God doesn't change, we know that. Okay, I am the Lord, I change not. He hasn't changed His way. Now, He has moved the thing has expanded. It was Israel and Israel only, and God had been promising, though, Gentiles were coming in on that, and it's expanded and expanded. Now listen, when I say Gentiles, a little note of clarification. When I say Gentiles, I'm talking about the 10 northern tribes. They were Gentiles. They got dispersed into all the Gentiles. But I'm also talking about Gentiles, non-Israelites. And I think that's the thing. God dispersed the 10 northern tribes into the Gentiles. He says, you're no longer my people. He says, and Peter, I'm going to call you a people who were not my people, and I'm going to make you my people. And when he brought those people back in, guess what? The Gentiles came in with them. So that's just a little bit of technical clarification there on that. But I guess the short answer is, no, I don't think God changed his dealing of choosing and predestination. Any other questions? Bob from Youngstown. How do you answer people who say the elect was for only pre-AD 70? Well, Bob, I think I just answered that question. I disagree. Again, I just don't think, you know, tell me why. What changed in AD 70? Did God change and he doesn't choose people anymore? How do people, if God doesn't choose people, how do they get saved? Okay, let's start. Where is man? Man is dead. He's dead in trespasses and sins. All men are in Adam. All men in Adam are dead. A dead man don't think about God. They don't care about God. They don't worry about God. They're dead. God has to do something. God has to give life. And God chooses and gives life, infuses life. And people say, well, how do I know if I'm chosen by God? If you got any desire for God, it's because God's given you that desire. Dead men don't care about God. God draws you to himself. So I don't have any biblical reason to change. And until I do, like I said, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater, okay? Some things that did change, okay? And it changes our view of understanding Scripture, because when he's talking about, just like the spirit of adoption, we don't have a spirit of adoption. We have adoption, okay? We have the spirit and we have the adoption. It's consummated. And we're going to see in a few weeks that we have a redeemed body, all right? You say, not my body. Anybody else? Any other questions? Let me see if I got anything. Oh, got another one here. Linda from Michigan. When God chose Israel as a nation, there were many who didn't come to faith. Is it also true of the body of Christ? Okay, that's a good question, Linda. No, it's not true of the body of Christ. Because the nation Israel, I think, would be seen as, let's say, a cross-section of a peach. Say he took a peach and just whacked it in half. You got the meat of the peach, you got a pit in the center, all right? The pit is the remnant. God chose Israel as a nation. Within that nation, there was an elect remnant according to grace. All right? If you take a cross section of the church, you take a potato and whack it in half, what do you got? It's all the same. And that's why God promised in the new covenant. In the new covenant, you will no longer go to your neighbor and say, you know the Lord. Why don't you need to say that? Because they will all know me from the least to the greatest. In other words, anybody that's in the kingdom knows God, because that's how you get in the kingdom. So you don't have this division like you had within Israel. It was an ethnic Israel, the physical Israel was a picture of redemption. And in that body, God was calling his elect, and there was an elect remnant, and the church is the fulfillment of that elect remnant. So all within the church. Now when I say the church, I'm talking about, you know, not showing up at church on Sunday. Not everyone who there is the elect remnant, but those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are part of it.